Tonight, take your Bible and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Having had the privilege of pastoring this church for 26 and a half years, you get close to people. And it is part of the job of the pastor, you know, to marry and to bury and baptize and take care of all of those lives of the church that are there. It's a shepherd-sheep relationship. For a pastor who is really called to the ministry, there is a sense of deep love. And that's what helps keep him clean. And I believe that pastors that have fallen into disgrace from the pastorate, the main cause, well, internally for them, is usually lust and passion. But what the real cause is, he stopped loving his congregation. I think that is the gist of what Nathan did to David and with his sin with Bathsheba. So a pastor that is a good pastor, one who's trying to do what he ought to do, loves his sheep and he cares for them. This past week, I did better at the funeral. But this past week, we had a tough week. In the homegoing of our dear brother, Don. And we are blessed tonight to have Rose with us here. And I'm encouraged by her presence. I'm grateful for the presence of Christ that will help me get through this sermon. Because as I contemplated what we should do on this Sunday evening, next week we have a missionary and we just finished up another series of what to speak on. And I wanted to come back and to approach this idea of when saints die. And I want to do it in a sense generally. And then I'm going to look at it specifically in the text. And then where I really want to go is the instructions to the church. Or it's not only instructions, but what did the early church look like when they lost the saints, those that were close to them in the midst of this? And I could think of no better place than 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That we usually come to as an eschatological or the doctrine of last things kind of a passage. And whenever that happens, I'm always kind of amazed how that people get more caught up in the excitement of eschatology and the discussion of the rapture, that they lose sight of the rest of the story, or they lose sight of the context, in a sense, in which this was written. So tonight, while we are going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and also knowing that Paul wrote Thessalonians from Corinth, and as he wrote this letter, and he wanted to do a lot of things, and some have even referred to the letter of 1 Thessalonians as an eschatological letter in the New Testament. And then there are others who believe, no, it is an ecclesiastical letter, meaning it's a letter to the churches, how we ought to conduct ourselves. I think it's just safe to say it's both. But oftentimes when we come to chapter 4, the eschatology seems to overshadow the ecclesiology. And I think that's to the disadvantage of the local church and to us as believers. And so as your pastor, I want to address that issue in three particular ways into looking at the death of saints generally, and spend very little time there because you're all instructed in those things. And in the very words of the Apostle Paul in writing this in chapter 5, when he says, "But concerning the times and of the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write unto you." But then he goes on and he talks about it. But he just basically that they were pretty well secure on those things. You're pretty well secure on this idea of, generally speaking, the death of the saints, or what I was taught in seminary to refer to as our personal eschatology. You realize you have a personal eschatology, that is the doctrine of last things for you personally. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. The idea is that we are going to die, and we are going to participate in that. We have a personal eschatology and what that transition is. And then there is the eschatology of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the return and so forth. So we're going to spend just a few moments generally on the personal eschatology, or what happens when saints die. And then we're going to look at specifically the passage, in this particular passage, on how to approach that and how to approach that as the local church. But then to look at the passage and further out of what was that church like and why did they need this instruction, and then make some applications for us tonight. Written by the Apostle Paul, generally believed until fairly recently, until the Bible critics got a hold of the Bible and they want to discredit it. But generally believe, and of course we would believe, that it was written by the Apostle Paul as he was led of the Spirit of God to write that which was holy, inerrant, sufficient, with the Word of God. But as he wrote from Corinth to the church of Thessalonica, it was a good city. It was a city about twice the size of Lakeland. I thought that was kind of interesting. So if you want to get a little bit of a handle on what did it look like? Now, it wasn't like Lakeland, obviously, but it was about in population, about the size, twice the city of Lakeland. And so, therefore, this church would have been very influential. The idea of they had a mission field, they were reaching people and there were people in, and this would be a local assembly of believers to accomplish the will of God and the plan of God for local churches. So we could just kind of say a general church. And so things were going along. They would have been having some of the persecutions written about 50 A.D. And so that is very close to the time that Christianity was still accepted underneath the umbrella of Judaism, but then being questioned a lot. It's going to be soon that Christianity is going to be known as the religion illicita, the illegal religion. But things are going, they're reaching people and things are going out. They're preaching hard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. To preach the gospel and to teach and preach about eternal life and that Christ is the giver of life and so forth. And so things are going along well. And then the rubber meets the road and believers start dying. And no doubt in the mind of some people, that was, why is this happening? I thought we had the gift of eternal life. Is it only happening to the bad Christians? And then all of a sudden, someone dear and close to us all, they pass away. They go, well, wait, no, it couldn't be that. And so at this particular time, what they had been taught and what they had studied, but what they were experiencing, there was kind of a conflict here. And they weren't sure what was going on. And there was no doubt, let's just keep in mind, you know, if we take that the ascension took place around 33 A.D. and this is 51 A.D., well, we're talking, let's just say, you know, 19 years. And so Christianity and the full doctrines of the faith and things that were going on, they hadn't had a lot of time to grow up and to see. So this was early Christianity. But they were caught up in this idea of, why are the brethren dying? Now, let me pause, put a period, parenthesis. That also leads us to something else. And I think that is oftentimes missed as well. When they go on and they're thinking this, and then as he goes on, as we know, it's going to say, for this I say unto you by the word of the Lord, that, and he goes into this whole thing of the rapture. And part of the issue of writing this was, they were concerned that maybe they had missed the rapture. Maybe they were already in later times. And so this passage, again, sideline eschatological comment that oftentimes is left out. And that is, this is a strong place to come to what we call the imminent return of Christ. They thought it was so imminent for that generation that maybe they had even missed it. Although that didn't kind of square up with all the facts. and that they were, you know, concerned about all that. So Paul has to take all of that after he addresses the church and everything in the first three chapters. As he comes to chapter four now, we notice that he's coming to his conclusion, but it's also the direction of where he wanted to go. He's going to give some exhortations. He's going to give some things that were the purpose for his writing. So he starts off chapter four by saying this, "Finally then, brethren." And he wants to make sure that he writes about these things. These things were already in his on his heart. He said, "Finally, brethren, we urge you." Now, the term "we" goes back to chapter one and addresses the issue of who it was that had written that. Paul had other people with him. And he said, "Finally, we urge you and exhort in the Lord that you should abound more and more." So they were abounding, and it was a good church. Things were going pretty smoothly. But he was give them a good word of encouragement to expand and to do some things, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God. So as that was true in the early New Testament church, Paul writing to the church at Thessalonica, and he wanted to give them these final words of instruction, I want to tell you how you're supposed to walk in the Lord. Now, all of these things are going on. We're eventually going to get to it. But verse 13, "But I do not want you to be ignorant." So the section itself that I want to, at least the section of the area that I want to discuss tonight, is an area of this is what I want and this is what I don't want. Well, one thing that I want is you to abound more and more. I want you to expand. We want to exhort you and how you should walk to please God. Now, that should be the desire of every local assembly of believers. Wherever you are in theology or anything like that, this was his heart and passion, so that you would know how to please God, for you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. And so he's going to call to their remembrance. Very common in the New Testament. I want you to know these things. I want you to practice what you know. But there's something that's missing in your knowledge. I don't want you to be ignorant. Ignorance is what? Lack of knowledge. And so he wants to further their education there just a little bit. So then he expands this and talks about different things here that we're going to come back to. But I guess to get up to the verses, let me just do it here right now. In verse 3, this was something of the local church. "For this is the will of God." So he doesn't say it might be. This is for some of you. This is the will of God. And he wanted them to know that. Even some translations, and in the Greek that would bear that, but "this is the will of God, your sanctification." So the will of God is that you be sanctified. Sanctified means that you are set apart for God's purposes. Sanctification is from the same root word where we get the term holy, and it is the idea that you are set apart for a particular purpose, and we would take this, obviously, that we would be set apart to God, even this year's sanctification. And then he gets real specific. That you should abstain from sexual immorality. So we learn in the New Testament, first age, in the church, sexual immorality issues did arise. That each of you should know, see again, your brain, how you to possess his own vessel in sanctification, how we are separate than the world, and honor. So we not dishonor our own bodies and so forth. Not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles. And that's going to come up again, that you sorrow not as others who have no hope. You see, setting up, the contrast. And so that's why this is all one section of this little letter. The local church is to be different than those Gentiles. The people in the local church, redeemed by the blood of Lamb, is to be different in their sexuality. The people in their church are to be different in how they comfort themselves. We are, as it were, a different breed because we have been born again into new life and we are different. That's what we're supposed to be. And so he compares that to like those Gentiles and their lust who do not know God. We are supposed to know God. And that's what he said. I want you to know God. I want you to know his will. That no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also for, we forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but to holiness. So again, this is a general message. These are exhortations so that we would know and to be. And this is the kind of people where they were in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but rejects God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. So he gives these general observations and exhortations and makes these comparisons of those that are born again and those that follow God in holiness, and he has given us of his Holy Spirit. Then he goes on in verse 9 and mentions two more specific things. The first one is brotherly love. And the second one's going to be to lead a quiet and peaceable life. I'm going to come back to those, but drop down to verse 13 so we can get to the area of where I want to come. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Unless, because if you are ignorant in this area, you're going to do something that you ought not to be doing. Because then you will act like the world that has no hope. And Christians are to be a people with a hope. And he's going to continue that contrast between the lost, the Gentiles, the pagans, and what we're supposed to be in Christ. So let's consider that first part of that phrase and look at the death of saints and when saints die. But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, the term sleep is a euphemism. Euphemism is a section of speech like metaphor and things like that, qualification. But it's what we call a softening of saying something. Something that would be stark or in strong contrast. A euphemism takes and softens it up. Let me use the concept of death. That's why sometimes, he died. Or we could say, he is with the Lord. See, that's softer. I like to say, and did say, for my dear brother Don, he now knows what Jesus really looks like as he's gazing upon him. And his learning scale has taken a gigantic upswing as far as what heaven is really like. You know, we have songs and we have partial revelation in the Word of God, but now he knows. And so that's called a euphemism. We soften that which is, can be very, very bad. The world can refer to it as, well, another one bit the dust and make a song about it. And so you see the difference that is there. So it's called sleep. Now, what is sleep? Sleep is a cessation of activity, at least here on earth. It is a place of quietness. And he mentioned quietness in the section right before this. It's not something to be feared. There's no pain in sleep. At least while you're sleeping, you may have pain until the ibuprofen kicks in and then you get to sleep. But, it's the state of sleep is not something to be feared and so forth. So I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. But what generally does the Bible say about when a saint dies? I remember when my mother passed away that as I went back home from seminary, and was in the second story there in the Dayton, Ohio, upper bedroom where she passed away in her sleep. No struggle, just very, very neatly right there. And I remember walking in the room and looking and thinking, she went to heaven from this spot. And how profound that is. I don't know. What is that like? You know, we are so tied to this physical world that we have to move in space and distance and not to go to heaven. You are transported. And, there's ideas. Do angels carry you? Do angels carry everyone? Is it like walking it? What? We just don't know. But we know there is a transition. And there's a lot of ignorance that surrounds all that. But we do know that the Bible clearly declares in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so what that is, this sleep is not talking soul sleep. Souls don't sleep. And when sleep does refer, in the Bible, this word sleep refers to normal sleep. In many places, Matthew 28:13, Luke 22:45, and Acts chapter 12 and verse 6. That wouldn't surprise us because it's going to talk about people sleeping. But it does refer to sleep of referring to those believers that have died. It is talked about in sleep more times than in physical sleep, as such as Matthew 27:52, John 11:11, Acts 7:60, 13:36, and many, many more. And in other books. And so this sleep is a way to soften the term, but to die is to go from this existence into the presence of Jesus Christ without a body. So your soul spirit, depending upon your dichotomous, trichotomous, if you think we're body, soul, and spirit, or just material, immaterial, we're not going to go there tonight. Good discussion in theology. But what we're going to say is that the real you, your consciousness, is in the presence of Christ. That's one reason why when we sorrow more about us than we do about the person that has passed on for a believer. They have just really graduated. They have now their existence has been completely fulfilled. There is complete healing, complete restoration, complete fulfillment. It is a sense of the presence of Christ, and he knows what Jesus looks like. But he doesn't want us to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep. The fact that, yes, they have died. Yes, you are sorrowing. But, generally speaking, as taught in Scripture, he is now with the Lord. And then secondly, we learn from the Scripture in Psalm 116:15. And this is kind of confusing at times, depending upon the circumstances of death. But precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Because there is an ushering from one, what do you want to call it, a sense of existence into another. And when we look at death, we look at the result of sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. And we see on this side the ugliness of it all. Sometimes it may be the ugliness of a body racked by cancer. It might be a body that is given out due to old age. It might be the body is and the life is taken from the body after a terrible accident. And we look at that and say, why does this all exist? It exists because of sin. So how can the Bible say precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the sin? Because God's looking at it from another perspective. My son, my daughter has died. Come home. And there is victory in Jesus. He sees the fact that's what sin does to you. But look at what my salvation and my gospel, look at what my son has done to reclaim that, to change it all out. You are affected and cursed. I redeemed you from that curse. And now, welcome home. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Again, when Jesus was teaching them in the Gospel of John, let not your heart be troubled. You see, it is common for believers, when there is death and when there is discouragement, we get down in the dumps. It's because we live in this realm. We don't see what God is trying to accomplish in the greater scheme of all those things. So precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints, and absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now that's generally speaking. How much this congregation knew those things would be a little bit unclear, since it was only about 51 A.D. But it would still apply to us today. And I had it asked to me on Wednesday. It was probably Tuesday night at the viewing. So what do you think about this sleep? Is he soul sleeping now? No, he's in the presence of Christ. So there's still confusion in the midst of it. There's still ignorance. I suppose one way of looking at it, and you know me, I like to always look at things a little bit differently. Your ignorance guarantees my job security because it gives me something to do week by week. Okay? And that's what Paul was doing. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning the brethren who have fallen asleep, who have died. It's precious in God's sight. He's in the presence of God. But he's going to go on and discuss this and broaden this out a little bit more specifically. And the first is this. When loved ones die, and within the church, there is sorrow. I have met believers that feel like it is wrong to cry at a funeral. Boy, I blow that one. I'm sorry. That people that are going through hard times, they lose a loved one. And they feel that sorrowing is somehow carnal or fleshly or below the mark of a Christian. Now, I know there's a lot of different interpretations to the shortest verse in the Bible with Jesus. But I think that if you read too much into that, you read too much into that. And that is, Jesus wept at the tomb of Lazarus. And it was his friend. I know he knew what he was going to do. And I knew it all that. And I knew he looked around at all of that. But he still had a broken heart. Because Lazarus had to go through that door of death. As an Old Testament saint. And he was going to bring him back. And so there's nothing wrong for sorrow. For the family, for the close ones, any spouse or anywhere that's there, family members, churches. He's addressing the church here. And that's why without apology, I say, you know, my heart's still heavy because of Don Hubbard. My brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant without knowledge concerning those who have gone on to be with the Lord. Lest you sorrow as others. Now, we know where the comparison comes. Unless you are going to have sorrow like others who have no hope. So we have sorrow. But not like the world. In these public funerals that I do, you've heard me tell some of the stories of the man who wanted to get married and asked the preacher at the funeral if he would do a marriage in 3 days. And the pastor said, why? And he says, well, I see that lady over there. I want to marry her this Saturday. And he said, no, can't do it. But why do you want to do it now? And he said, well, we're going to use my dead wife's flowers on top of her casket. Now, that's how some in the world, not all. But that's how people that don't get it. Those that don't believe in eternal life. You take your last breath. That's it. It's all over. Oh, they're sad. They're sad that maybe the income is going to go away. Or they're sad because they can't call them every day. Or they're sad because of, you know, the missing of kisses and the warm hugs and all of that. And they're just sad because, well, that's it. We're sad because we understand and know this is the result of sin. We're sad because we miss the hugs and the kisses and everything else that goes along with it. But we sorrow not like those who have no hope. Well, what is the hope? The hope is eternal life. The hope is that we can and will see our loved ones who are in Christ. We will see them again. That we will not sorrow like the world. Technically, even if you have someone close to you that passes away and they did not know Christ. Now, you're going to sorrow. But even then, you should not sorrow like those that have no hope. Because we understand and know that eternal life is of grace and of mercy. It is given by grace through faith. And it is done completely as a work of the Lord. And I cannot assign a person to heaven or to hell. But God does. And God always does right. And he always does justly. Even to get us to heaven. Which is that Jesus died in my place. And hence the songs we sung tonight. And that God's justice has been meted out. Either I have to pay for my sin, or Christ pays for my sin. And even in the death of a lost loved one who does not know Christ, we have to admit, I throw myself into the arms of God and trust Him that what was done was just right because my God is holy and just. So even as the believer in the death of loved ones that don't know Christ, we do not sorrow. Oh, there's a lot of sorrow on that side. Because there's no hope for them. But for those of us that went within a local church, and that's the context here, there is hope. And so then he goes on and he said, like those who are four, or in the original language, four can be explanatory, and it can be sometimes translated since. And it does make better sense to use the word since here. Since, if we believe, you see, it's the if clause. There's different conditional if clauses. So for, or because, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's the hope. When a person dies, that isn't it. When a believer dies, it's not over and done with. I could jokingly say, and for those that don't know, Don was like a jokester par excellence. There were several jokes told during his funeral service. But we're not done with Don yet. We could say that. Don's not over and done with. He is in the presence of Christ for some future reserved activity that's going to be made mention of here. And so if we, or since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. That's part of the hope. He's not done with him yet. He's not done with us yet. And now we're separated. We don't know for how long. We don't know what all that's going to happen in the in the time that transcends it between now and then and our death or the coming of the Lord. We don't know all of that. But one thing we do know is Christ died for our sins. He was buried and he rose again, just as God said. In other words, even thinking of Don that night, it was a Friday night that he passed away. He did not go through the door of death, first of all, by himself. Christ was present with him. And secondly, Christ had gone through that door himself. You see, we have a high priest that has gone through the things that we need to go through. That's part of that. We'll look at that in this deity embraced, we saw this morning, time. But later on, deity embraced death. He tasted death for us. And so we have the fact that he died. Since he died, and he rose again. Guess what? I made mention of this at the graveside. Don's going to come out of the grave. He has a hope. He had a hope. He still has the hope. One day, his body and his soul, spirit, is going to come back together again. And you see, since that is true, it hasn't happened yet, but it's going to. We sorrow not as others who do not have that hope. We sorrow, but we have a hope. The hope that there is a future resurrection. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the guarantee of Don's resurrection. Of our resurrection for those of us who believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. Just as he said. And so you see, when saints die in a local church, we need to be mindful of the fact of what's really going on here. There are some transitions. There are some changes and the like that are going to take place. And so the hope that Jesus went through the door of death and resurrection, and there is hope there. The presence of Christ is here. Their future resurrection, our future resurrection, the eternal presence with God, as he goes on and talks about later on, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And then there is comfort when he says at the final end, how should the church respond, and specifically, even in the turmoil of death, of a saint who dies, of a saint who goes to sleep in Christ, there is comfort. I've heard many people believe or say they don't know how the unsaved can go through the death of a loved one. Well, they go through because they sorrow. They sorrow. They have no hope. They tell themselves lies and they believe it. And the end result is there is ultimately no comfort. There is no peace. There is no real reconciliation with the events of life and of death for those that have no hope. But that should never be true of a believer. We have a hope steadfast and sure, and it's wrapped up in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, those are some of the things that he says there. And you notice that I'm skipping over pretty much the rapture passage and all that process, because then the final hope is that there will be the resurrection Oftentimes, people get so caught up in what will it be like to feel heaven or to feel the breeze on our face as we go up and all that kind of stuff. There is a coming resurrection. I think it's going to feel and be far more encouraging when our bodies and spirits are reunited at the time that this is talking about in the presence of Christ in a resurrected, glorified body. Now, having said that, I want to now go to the third point. We looked at generally and looked at specifically. What are some of the instructions that we can maintain or get out of all of this? Well, first of all, that churches do go through times of sorrow. Brother Don was a fun one to pick on, but you don't dish it out if you can't take it. And trust me, he could dish it out. And we had a great time. If we ever wanted to refer to someone as old as dirt, boy, he was the prime candidate. But you understand that in that badgering and everything, and I alluded to it in his funeral message, and I had someone come to me and thank me for it, that I did bring it up, that I said, and now please understand I'm not downplaying the presence of Christ and everything. But the Fellowship Baptist Church continues to this very day because of Brother Don Hubbard. Through the history that was found back in the 70s when there was some terrible sin that racked our church. Of course, I was way before my time, was way before most of your time. There's a few here, but not many. And I did not shy away from that. Don Hubbard was the chairman of the deacons of that particular time. And his steady hand and his strong testimony and love for Christ, he weathered that storm through a terrible church split. Through some, what one person reported to me, that that it was a greater sin of what took place in some of the business meetings. And that no doubt as chairman, I assume he probably headed those up, or at least he was present. And when you think of a dear saint, and you want to give a testimony of these particular things, that's why it was important to bring that up. And we had a person that was here on staff that came to the funeral and afterwards told me, thank you for not shying away from that. Because that was a testimony of a great man of God who had his eyes fixed on Christ. Now, that was by the mercy of God, and we praise God for that. And ultimately, the church exists, we understand, by the sovereignty of God and the work of the Holy Spirit and other things. But God uses men to accomplish His purposes through the local church. And I only share that to you because of the testimony of the people within a local church and how that can, how it can affect a local assembly. The instructions of this particular church, as I said, Paul was writing to this church and he was giving them exhortations. Again, remember back there in the beginning of chapter 4, finally, brethren, we urge and exhort you in the Lord that you should do this, to do the whole will of God. And then he goes through and he talks about the sanctification and how to maintain sanctification. That in the local church, there is a desire for holiness. And those that maintain that. And that's where our hope lies. The avoiding of sin. And that all points to the fact of within the local church, ecclesiologically, and the doctrine of the church, that we carry a testimony, each and every one of us. The word that, remember the cards that I passed out and that the local church's, your testimony concerning Don was, number one, was faithfulness. We've had many that have gone through funerals. But you know what? The faithfulness of not only Don, but also of Rose Hubbard in being here at church tonight. Less, than a week since the memorial service and the burial of her husband of 66 years. You see, faithfulness, the testimony in a local church, how we relate to one another. There is a sense we are in this together. So you've got the sanctification. In verses 9 through 12, there is the maintaining of shoe leather. I think this is important because Paul knew what he was going to be writing about in the second half of chapter 4. But this one happens right before. Verse 9. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So there's that idea of encouragement. We want to see you develop in this. But what was a mark of this local church? They were still ignorant, but he wanted to bring this together and he wanted to comfort their heart. But what was the people like? What was the local church that was receiving this message? They were known for brotherly love. You see, it isn't just over and done with. As a local church, we continue to love the Hubbards, to love Rose. We have responsibilities to her. The New Testament and local churches all around, when widows were created in the New Testament, that seemed to be far more widows than widowers. And there was responsibilities of love, of support. Now, the culture was different and things like that, but it shows an attitude. The attitude is, when you go through hard times as a local church, the churches that survive are the churches that are known for being loving and kind, loving one another and growing in that more and more. Well, there's more things here. Verse 11, that you would aspire to a quiet life, to mind your own business and to work with your own hands. It's interesting that that comes right after verse 6. That no one should take advantage of or defraud a brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. There are churches and there are people that look to take advantage of those that are hurting. Remember in the nation of Israel, why there were certain laws and why there were certain judgments against those that would take the widow's house and those that would come in to defraud? To pastors who know weaknesses and people within the church, and they know the weaknesses and they defraud a sister in the Lord when they know where her weaknesses are. The loving heart sees and comforts. And then another word that we come to here is the word of edification. It's interesting. Look at chapter 5 and verse 11. Therefore, comfort each other. And he adds a new one here, edify one another just as you also are doing. See, they were known for doing this. This church that was ignorant about when saints die, they were known for loving one another. They were known for edifying one another, where the word edify means to build up, to encourage. Yesterday, I was encouraged to hear of one of our deacons who just wanted to encourage Rose with a flower and because of circumstances and so forth. You see, that's how you show love and you edify, you build her up and encourage her with words and presents and things like that. When saints die, there is comfort. There is comfort from God Almighty who fills the void in the heart. But we're supposed to be the flesh and blood to help bring that alongside and to offer the comfort to fellow believers and to build them up and to demonstrate the love of Christ in their lives. We've all heard that little story of the little boy who he was trusting Jesus. His parents had taught him well, and a bad storm came up and the lightning was flashing and the thundering was shaking the house, and he cried out for his mommy to come in and to get in bed with him. So the mommy went over and she got in bed with him, and he was just shaking. And she gave him the big old hug and was holding him and said, "You know, well, now you believe in Jesus, don't you?" "Yes, yes." "Have you prayed to Jesus to protect you?" "Yes." "Well, so why are you still shaking so much?" He said, "Well, right now Jesus isn't here in this room in flesh and blood, and I can't feel him. So would you please hold me?" We understand that, don't we? Well, that's what the church is, as it offers comfort and to build up those who go through a time of sorrow. Churches go through times of sorrow. We have been blessed with a great guy. Mediocre jokes, but a great guy. And you see, now it's our opportunity in the midst of that sorrow, not as the world, but as saved ones to come alongside. As we would wrap this up, there's really three questions that have to come up. Number one, first of all, are you ready to die? Memorial services, funeral services serve many purposes. But one is, it all comes to reminding each of us of our own mortality. There I will be one day. What will they say of me? What will it be like? I don't know, but it causes me to think about it. It shows our own mortality. Are you ready to die? The only way that you are fully ready is to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith. To have Him be the one who is your substitute. He is your Savior. That He takes the wrath of God that you deserve and it fall on Him. That His righteousness is then put to your account in the grand transaction and your sin is put upon Christ. And as He declared, it is finished and you are redeemed. Are you ready to die? Second question is, what will be our response to Don's death? You see, in a real sense, will we continue and to grow more and more in love one to another? Our desire to edify one another? He helped maintain the testimony of the church and to maintain its existence through some pretty rough waters throughout the history of this church. He's a real, special person in the history of this church. About his testimony, love to hear the testimony of Steve during his son, during the funeral service. Will that testimony encourage you to prod on and to live a life having a good example? As what Paul said, be followers of me as I am also of Christ. Will you be a good follower? How about your faithfulness in church attendance? How about your faithfulness in serving the church? How about your faithfulness in witnessing and having a love for missions and all those other special things that were mentioned during that service? What will be your response to all of that as we were encouraged by His testimony? And then thirdly, the life in light of the death of a member of our church. It hurts. But there's hope. The hope is the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, that we have a calling to honor and glorify our God. And when one is taken, that we sorrow not like the rest of the world, but that we are comforted. Comforted that God is not done with us yet. Now, part of that is the rapture and the taking of us and we go to be with Him. That there is a plan and purpose that has been laid out by a sovereign God from eternity past. One goes down. Brethren, there's going to be more before Jesus comes back. But we will not be deterred because greater is He that is in us than he that is in the world. Don fell asleep. His work was done. You're not sleeping. I don't think anybody died during this service. You're not sleeping. So work while it is day. For the night comes when no man can will. Would you stand with me tonight as we close in prayer? If you do not know Christ as personal Savior and you're not ready to die, you need to talk to someone here before we depart from this place. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are reminded of our enemy, death. But we are victors over that because Christ secured our victory in Him, according to 1 Corinthians. There's a sting, there is sorrow, there is pain and hurt, but there is also joy and anticipation of the hope because our God reigns and our Savior saves. Father, tonight, dismiss us with your grace resting upon us, rejoicing for those of us that know Christ. And bring the convicting ministry of the Spirit of God upon any and all souls who do not know you. And, Father, by your Spirit, convict them of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment.
call them unto yourself to be born again. We commit these words unto you for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.